Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we will begin reading at verse 31 and continue down to the end of the chapter. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered the first part of our scripture reading this morning, verses 31 through 40, and we saw how Jesus spelled out compelling witnesses to himself. He cites John, referring to John the Baptizer and his testimony concerning Christ. And he speaks secondly of the witness of his own works, those miraculous works that the Father gave him to do, which he does. And then thirdly, the testimony of his Father in all of Scripture. But despite all these witnesses, the Jews were unwilling to come to him. That's what we heard in verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me. And we might read this verse and exclaim, oh, the stubborn, unyielding will of sinful man. This stubborn, determined unwillingness to bend and to bow to the word of the Lord Jesus. In fact, some would even say that it really all comes down to human choice. It all comes down to endeavoring to move people's will through preaching or teaching. Because it's the will that makes all the difference. It's the will that makes the difference between faith and unbelief, being saved or lost. Everything hinges upon the so-called power to choose. That's what makes all the difference. But we see in our text this morning that Jesus takes us deeper than that. That there were other things keeping the Jews under the power of sin and unbelief. It wasn't for a lack of information. It wasn't for a lack of proof of Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Christ of God. It wasn't simply a wrong decision that they were making about Jesus. It went deeper, went far deeper. It went to the depths of their hearts. They were living under the power of evil dispositions of the heart that made it impossible for them to believe. Without a radical change, without a seismic shift that would take place within. How can you believe? How will you believe? Those are the questions that Jesus asks them. And those are rhetorical questions. In other words, in effect, he's saying, you will not believe. You cannot believe, given what he says about them in our text before us. Jesus confronts hearts of unbelief in these verses before us. And we're going to consider three features of the heart of unbelief this morning from our text. First, beginning with the fact that he was confronting hearts that were missing the love of God. In verse 42, he says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. And Jesus is not referring here, first of all, to the love of God for others that they failed to possess in their hearts, although that was true, because these things always go together. But he was identifying the fatal flaw in all their religion, that they didn't have love for God driving it. These are words of the judge of men's hearts. It's hard to hear them otherwise without taking offense. Similar to what Jesus said in verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Those also are words of judgment that involve a pretty deep knowledge of these religious leaders who made it their profession to study the word. But that word was not abiding in them. It did not dwell in them. For any who refuse to honor the Son, remember Jesus' words, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. It's not hard to hear the words that he spoke to them as offensive. Even the way he begins, he says, I know you. Now, that's quite a claim, isn't it? I'm sure there are people that you know, and you could say these words to them about them, and hopefully they're said in love and kindness. If they're said in the way of judgment and accusation, well, that's pretty hard to take. But imagine someone who doesn't really know you very well at all, saying, I know you. And here are this large group of religious leaders in Israel. And Jesus not only says, I know you, but what he knows about them has to be the most offensive thing that they could hear someone dare to say to them. You do not have the love of God in you. Just think about it. These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the people who had the reputation of being all about the love of God. They were devoted to God's law, and everybody knew that the summary of God's law is, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says to these people, you do not have the love of God in you. These are probing words for all of us. They deserve everyone's serious attention. They deserve some humble reflection. Jesus said something similar, or we're told, in the first chapter of John, in verse 24 and 25, or actually it's the second chapter, where it says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. They saw those works and they were impressed. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, there was a kind of response to his wondrous works that involved a faith of some kind, but it didn't go very deep. And Jesus knew it. And he didn't commit himself to them because he detected, he understood that beneath this kind of belief that they had because they saw these works was a heart of duplicity or unbelief. Jesus speaks here of what is of first importance regarding sincerity of faith, love for God. It goes to the motive of all religious aims and activities. It makes the difference between having our heart in it or not, our attitude toward the Bible, our attitude toward the church, our attitude towards each other is either being shaped by the love of God in all these things, or the main thing is missing. What's most important is absent. And that can be absent even when there is a meticulous kind of care about religious things, right? Think of what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 42, with respect to the Pharisees, where he says, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. In other words, they gave 10% of their spices to God, and you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. When it comes to honesty about ourselves and sincerity, genuineness in the sight of God, we cannot sidestep this question. Well, I suppose we can sidestep it. It's possible to ignore it. But eventually, this fatal flaw in the hearts of people will be exposed. Jesus is, we might say, graciously exposing it to these Jews on this occasion. Is the love of God in us? Jesus knows. In fact, and I hope and trust that this will be of great comfort to you following these rather probing questions if we simply look within, it could be disturbing because a sensitive conscience knows what the love of God really ought to entail. And we all fall so miserably short of a consistency in our love for God. But Jesus makes clear, in fact, that a relationship to Him is really the most telling answer to this question as to whether we possess the love of God in us. Those who love God, to put it in other ways, those who love God receive His Son. There's a close connection between verse 42 and verse 43 that we must not miss. Verse 42, you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And the connection very clearly is the proof positive that you do not have the love of God in you is the way you treat His Son. The same inspired author in his first epistle, 1 John 1, says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Those who believe in Christ, they're born of God. They're begotten again. They're born anew. And everyone who loves the one who begot them loves those others who are begotten of Him. Now, that's true of a Christian's relationship to one another. They love one another because they belong to the same family of God. They share the same Father. But if that's true of those who are God's children by adoption, how much more is that true of our relationship to His eternal Son? If we love God, who from eternity begot His own Son, well, of course, then we love Him who is begotten of Him. I know I'm using that text in a way that goes beyond the point there, but I believe it's certainly valid because this kind of argument is used by our Lord Jesus Christ on other occasions. The statement of our Lord here also involves a tremendous fact that we must not miss. And that is this, that the revelation of Christ, as it was given to these Jewish leaders who resisted it, who did not receive the Son of God, the revelation concerning Christ was not doubtful. It was not unclear. And their failure to see it was truly in the eye of the beholder. And their eye or their mind was blinded by sin, by prejudice, by pride, by worldly values and worldly judgments. That was true of them. That is true of others who learn and hear of the Lord Jesus as revealed in Scripture, but they do not believe in Him. The answer to that, according to Scripture, is that if our gospel is veiled or hidden, as Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. He's referring there to Satan. Lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in on them and they believe. A failure to recognize the truth, the compelling clarity of the revelation of Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a matter of insufficient information. That's not it. It's not simply a matter of failing to exercise the power of choice. It's a failure to perceive with the heart the reality of who He is, as made inescapably clear in the revelation that we're given of Him in Scripture. He is God manifested in the flesh. In John 8, verse 42, Jesus said, of these same Jewish leaders, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Why weren't they able? Didn't they have ears? Not ears to hear. They didn't have a spiritual perception to really receive those words in humble faith. That was the case of those to whom Jesus speaks in our text. God manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. But those to whom He was revealed here had hearts that were missing the love of God. And that became evident in their response to His beloved Son. Secondly, we hear of hearts that are misled by worldly honor. In verse 44, Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? They were impressed by worldly honor. They were impressed when they saw it in others, and they wanted it for themselves. They gave honor to one another, and they desired to be honored. and for all the wrong reasons. Jesus says, the honor, he says, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. That's describing someone whose agenda, and it may be a religious agenda, is set by his own ambition, by his own ideas. He doesn't lead or he doesn't teach in submission to God, but he does so for his own reputation, for his own honor, for his own advancement in one way or another. And the amazing thing, and it's always been true, it was true in Jesus' day, and it would continue down to this day, is that some of these people, in fact, quite a few of them, they really get a following. Sometimes a huge following. Sometimes they get big names and big television programs even. Why is that? Well, because their followers operate on the same wavelength. Their followers are flattered with ideas of their significance and what they might achieve in worldly terms. They're flattered. Their pride is tickled. Their itching ears are scratched by people who tell them what they want to hear. And very often, many are taken in. Even the kinds of people like these Jewish leaders. Oh yeah, there would be many false teachers that would arise in the next generation who many would follow after. In fact, this explains, doesn't it, the appeal of false teachers today. It really explains the cults. Every cult usually involves some charismatic leader who is promising all kinds of attractive and appealing things, even in the way sometimes of an outward kind of self-denial. But it does not involve seeking the glory of God. It does not involve honoring. It doesn't involve saying, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. When that's the passion of the heart, well, there's something else going on than this typical drive that all people have to seek honor from others and to give honor to others without seeking the honor that comes from God. Now, Jesus never sought, nor did he receive such honor. I do not receive honor from men, he says. That doesn't mean that no one ever honored him, but it means that that wasn't his ambition. That didn't set his agenda one bit. In fact, in Luke, we have the account of great multitudes following him. And Jesus turned and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Talk about a crowd thinner. Jesus wasn't simply concerned to have large followings. His aim was not to win approval or acceptance on man's terms. He was confident in declaring himself. We hear that, we've heard it throughout this chapter. His bold, unqualified statements concerning himself, to be apologetic, to be sheepish or embarrassed about who he was would be a denial of his glory. He testified to the truth of who he was. And yet at the same time, and in a marvelous way, he is always self-effacing when it comes to directing attention to God and the fact that he spoke the words that he had been given from God. He does the works of his Father. His one supreme ambition was to glorify the Father. We hear him say that again in chapter 8, verse 49 and 50. He was accused of having a demon by the Jews. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, and I do not seek my own glory. He sought his Father's glory. Remember that that great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, the night before he went to his death? It's like the climax of his revelation of the Father. And he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He was all about the glory of God. And this is also the pattern of God's faithful servants. In Thessalonians, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles. In Galatians 1, Paul says, if I yet pleased man, in other words, if that was my ambition, simply to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Can't be both. And brothers and sisters, this is also a defining characteristic of all those who would be imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 2, we have this description of one who in heart is genuine and true before God. And it says this, in language, that especially directed to the Jews who were circumcised, who had the law of God, who had all the privileges of God's revelation. But it says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. And then it comes to a conclusion with these words, whose praise is not from men, but from God, who lives before the face of God with sincerity and honesty of heart, not simply concerned with outward things, not concerned with pleasing people or impressing people or following laws or rules that are imposed by people, but with a conscience before God and a heart that desires, first of all, to honor him. Positively, Jesus' exposure of the Jews involves, by inference, a positive calling to us to seek indeed that honor that comes from God. That positive command is really implied. And that also means that it's not wrong to seek a kind of honor. In fact, Romans 2 says that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And in the context, that is the activity of a sincere faith. But it involves seeking honor, not the honor that comes from men, but the kind of honor that glorifies God and God recognizes and values. And without this aim, brothers and sisters, we will be ruled by the opinions of others. We will be afraid of their disapproval. We'll be squeezed by peer pressure. We will be unwilling to stand apart from others or unwilling to stand alone if need be. Again, in the same gospel in the 12th chapter, in verse 42 and 43, it says, nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's another example of people who believed after a manner, but it didn't even come to the point of a public confession because they were afraid of what others would think. They valued the approval or the praise of people more than God's approval. Now, this is a constant danger. This is a constant temptation that we live with. But if we don't identify it, we'll be ruled by it. And people will be big and God will be small for all practical purposes. And if that's how we live, we cannot believe. We cannot believe in Jesus. We cannot believe in Christ if we live that way. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek that honor that comes from God only? The only God, rather. He says. He's using language that the Jews would understand. The only God. Well, they can't, because there is an irreconcilable conflict between these two things. Without a concern for the glory of God, every kind of religious effort is futile. It's like a little child who's trying to open the lid of the box of his toys, but he's sitting on it, and his own weight is keeping that box shut, and he can't get at it. Because there are two irreconcilable forces at work. Hearts misled by worldly honor, putting those things first, are hearts of unbelief. And then thirdly, hearts ruled by misplaced trust. And the heart of unbelief, let us state it categorically as something that is without exception, and that is that the heart of unbelief is self-righteous in one way or another. With a heart of unbelief, it's what I do or don't do, or who I think that I am, that determines people's ideas of their well-being before God. That's what people appeal to. If you have any experience endeavoring to bear witness in this world, if you have any experience in giving testimony to the truth and actually having conversations with unbelievers, it's over this point. It's like trying to corner a squirrel in a round building. Because like whatever you say, they have one way or another to appealing to who they are or what they do or what they don't do as the ground of their idea that I'm okay. Nothing to worry about. Takes many forms. We cannot get people to realize their sin and their need for a savior so long as they trust in themselves. That was the case with these Jews. We have to be clear on that simple point. They trusted in Moses, Jesus said. And that involves a number of things. They had a high respect for Moses as they thought of him. They were very careful to live in compliance with Moses as they interpreted some of his writings. And they gave a lot of attention to Moses. But their trust in Moses all came down to the same thing. And that is, they trusted in their works. They totally missed the boat. They totally mishandled Scripture. They misused Moses, the one in whom they trusted. And Jesus exposes that with the simple words, Moses wrote about me. Now, if you have a marginal reference in your version of the Scripture, there's probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, because that is a very important passage that indeed speaks of the prophet that would come, the great prophet. And that's a passage that's cited in the New Testament as indeed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief prophet, who fully reveals the will of God for our salvation. But it could be misleading if we think, that verse, that's where Moses spoke about Jesus. And we forget that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? And so when Jesus says Moses, he's talking about what we learn in the book of Genesis of the seed of the woman. He's talking about the significance of the ark in which eight people were saved. He's talking about the significance of all those animal sacrifices down through the centuries and what they stood for, what they pointed to. He's talking about the scepter of Judah, that kingly rule. He's talking about the bronze serpent. And we could go on and on and on. Remember what Jesus said to those traveling to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they didn't recognize Jesus, but we're told that Jesus said in response to their disappointment and their expectations of Jesus, he said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then listen to these words. They're very important. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he covered all the Old Testament scripture, beginning with Moses. Well, where is that? Is that Exodus? Is that Mount Sinai? No, it's Genesis, because it includes all the scriptures. And so when Jesus says, "Moses wrote about me," there's a lot in those first books of the Bible that are all about Jesus Christ. And if they read Moses with understanding and faith, they would receive the one he wrote about. And without Christ, the source of their confidence is actually their accuser, right? They trusted in Moses, and Moses accuses them of failing to hear and to listen to what he said, what he wrote. And the messenger that they relied on is actually a messenger of their condemnation. Imagine how shattering these words ought to have been to the self-righteousness and pride of these Jewish leaders who refused to honor the Son as they thought they honored the Father. Fall before him. Acknowledge that he indeed is the Christ in whom alone they have salvation. In verse 45, Jesus said to them, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Now again, this is one of those incidental statements that we can easily miss in terms of its power, its significance. We already know their attitudes toward Jesus. They didn't regard him as the Christ of God. They saw him as an imposter. They saw him as, you name it. But Jesus doesn't back down for one minute. And he speaks as if, "Well, I very well could be the one who accuses you to the Father." Were they really thinking that Jesus would accuse them to the Father? They didn't give him that much respect and honor, but Jesus addresses the reality that as the one who is the judge, he indeed could seal their condemnation. But he doesn't have to. There's no need for that, because Moses himself is their accuser. The idea of Christ being the accuser really ought to fill them with dread. The advocate, right? The comforter, the one who speaks on behalf and in defense of those who trust in him, changing roles and becoming the prosecutor. That's a fearful thing. The heart that refuses Christ and trusts in oneself condemns itself. You see, Jesus' hard words to these men were aimed at dislodging that mistaken, misguided trust that they had in themselves. And in that light, we recognize that as hard as hard-hitting as they were, they ought to have humbled these people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only confidence for salvation. It's a mighty work to dislodge self-trust, self-righteousness from the heart of unbelief. It's a work which only the mighty God can accomplish through His Holy Spirit. Has that work shifted the ground of your trust? We're talking here about the effects of God's word, aren't we? Remember the parable of the sower and how Jesus describes that seed that fell on good ground and produced fruit. And He describes that as those who hear the word and in a good and honest heart receive it and bear fruit to eternal life. And so the question as to whether or not God's Spirit has dislodged this self-trust or this confidence in works from our own hearts comes down to this. Has that word brought us to the feet of the Savior? In effect, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. We come naked as to any righteousness of our own to be dressed in His perfect righteousness. We come filthy with respect to our own guilt to be washed by His blood. We receive this perfect Savior, and He sets us on a path of desiring to honor Him, seeking that honor that comes from God only. Amen.